I read an article the other day that suggested that the best sermons have one point and only one point. So you find your point, you get it into your head, and you hammer it home. So I struggle with that. I find that my head doesn't really work that way exactly, or maybe it's my heart. It doesn't work in such a linear fashion. I get messages from this direction and messages from over here, and sometimes they come out of left field. Sometimes I have to wait quietly, see if anything lands. But it's not linear. So forgive me this morning if it feels a little roundabout, because I find there's a lot going on in our world these days. There's always a lot going on, I guess. I had a text that I really wanted to work with. We heard it earlier. Diana offered it to us from Israeli poet Yehuda Amichai, called The Place We Are Right, Where We Are Right. He was born in 1924. He died in 2000. So he experienced much of Israel's struggle for self-definition over the first 50 years or so of its existence. Arguably a good case in point relative to the issue of discerning what is right or who is right in the path of a new country. And then today is Palm Sunday, as Amanda mentioned. It deserves some attention in anticipation of Holy Week and how we understand that those celebrations, and Passover as well, coming up next at the end of this week. And then there were the marches yesterday, millions of people of all ages all over the world getting out to support our youth, our children, who are so very clear right now that they need to be heard. I saw a sign at the march in Boston yesterday that was carried by a child who couldn't have been more than 6 or 7. This little boy with a sign, probably taller than he was, certainly much wider. And it said, "Never again," in big red painted letters. And I wondered what he could be thinking, this child walking among these thousands of people, all carrying different signs. What was he imagining? We have to start somewhere this morning, so I want to start with Jesus. Don't gasp. There's a little pause there, a little worry. We don't always cover the details of his story especially well in our Unitarian Universalist environments. I was maybe not entirely surprised, but a little bit, at hearing Amanda's story, which I think is not so different, that it feels new to her, this story of this culturally significant leader. If you're interested in really getting to the source, I would recommend the Gospel of Mark relative to this coming week. He does a sort of play-by-play from Sunday to Sunday. So we likely know the basics. We know that Jesus had been in the desert struggling to decide a path forward. That's what the season of Lent is all about, replicating those 40 days and 40 nights of struggle. He's tempted by Satan, and he has to make a decision. He chooses to return to Jerusalem to confront the power authorities. In today's vernacular, we might say that he chooses to speak truth to power. We are mistaken, perhaps, if we imagine his criticism was about Judaism. His nemesis was the empire. And his march was likely not all that big, and attended primarily by peasants who were following him. He rode in, as Amanda reminded us, on a colt, offspring of a donkey, not exactly a majestic beast. By some standards, it's interesting. I heard a quote recently in a TEDx talk about the American dream. She said, "You might be a success by standards you have not yet honored." Interesting. Maybe that donkey was a success. Jesus was there in Jerusalem to represent an idea. In the context of the culture of domination that was the first century Jerusalem, where the poor suffered, and this may sound familiar, political oppression and economic exploitation, he represented a different way of being, one that turned a mirror on inequity and said all people are worthy, all people deserve love, respect, compassion. We can be a kingdom of peace. On the other side of Jerusalem, at the same time, on the same day, was another march. It was Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, representing the power of the empire by returning to Jerusalem during the days of Passover. Not to be there out of respect to the Jews and their religious practices, but to make sure nothing went wrong in the city, that there would be no trouble. We are reminded by Marcus Borg, who is the co-author with John Dominic Crossan of a book called The Last Week. There often was trouble, especially at Passover, a festival that celebrated the Jewish people's liberation from an earlier empire. So on one side of Jerusalem is this humble, ragtag march of poor people following a man who claims there is a kingdom of God available here among them, preaching peace to the nations. And on the other side of Jerusalem is Pilate, at the head of a column of imperial cavalry and soldiers, representing all the power and violence of the ruling empire. The two processions embody the central conflict of the week that led to Jesus' crucifixion. The question that Borg and Crossan offer us in their explication is which march, which procession might we each choose to be in? Would we find ourselves celebrating with the powers that be, with the big horses and the familiar structures, or trudging just ahead of the donkey laying down palm leaves for this construct of love and hope for the poor and oppressed? I wonder a little bit, does it sound like a trick question? Or an easy one? Because we have some similar choices in the present tense, I think, don't we? So let's take a break from that and go back and look at Yehuda Amichai's poem for a moment. There is a gathering practice that was popular in Unitarian Universalist circles a while ago. I haven't heard it so much recently, but we would start services or get-togethers by saying, "It is good to be," and then, "It is good to be here," and then, "It is good to be here together." It was dramatic, or it could be, gave you pause. We could be offered very emotionally. It had its day. But in thinking about it, I looked back at Amichai's haunting poem, The Place Where We Are Right. The poem lingered with me because it felt so familiar to our current environment. So many of us, having claimed a side that we defend as right, so often unwilling to consider the claim of the other, who also, by the way, feels without hesitation or apology, right? And if Amichai's poem makes sense to us, we are both or all left out in the cold, barren, unfertile ground. From the place where we are right, flowers will never grow in the spring. The place where we are right is hard and trampled like a yard. We can imagine this poem reflecting the political struggle that plagues Israel still, and yet it applies beyond Israelis and Israel's struggle, I think, and is also a deeply personal statement. Do you feel that place? The place where we are right? Have you been there ever? Either in your political thinking or even sometimes, maybe once or twice in your personal life. Maybe in that space of knowing unequivocally, hardwired, take no prisoners, I am right. And just as Amanda suggested, it feels pretty good, right? For a while, maybe a long while, until it doesn't. until it feels, after the self-righteous part fades, a little lonely. Perhaps we hear the whisper of the ruined house. What if we took off the last word? Like the way we used to look at that statement, good to be here together. What if we took off the word right and simply considered the place where we are? Doubts and loves dig up the world like a mole, like a plow, Amichai says. Ironically, that place, possibly, feels more solid, more grounded, even in its messiness, and not nearly so self-righteous. Here's the place where we are, where we are committed and determined, and it's rich and fertile and good. Why do we so often insist on adding that pesky little word? It makes it all feel inflexible. If we left that last word by the wayside, might this be the possible way that unfolds when we are willing to listen to each other? Is it possible to feel grounded and centered and yet not insist on being right? Many of you know I was visiting my mom last week, and when I'm home, I spend a fair amount of time in conversation with her friends. So I was sitting at lunch with a group of women, and for some reason, and I don't know what, the woman next to me allows that she voted for our current president, and she's really pleased. He's doing a great job draining the swamp, and he got Gorsuch in there. I don't know why she thought to tell me this. I was a little taken aback. She doesn't know my politics, but for some reason, and I don't know what, I apparently felt that I needed to let her know all the reasons that she was mistaken rather than letting her tell me her reasoning and trying to find common ground. I wanted to get quickly to the place where I was right, not just share my self-location of the place where I am, but to add the parts where I was right. That was important. And why was that exactly, harbinger of peace that I am? I wondered, was I going to change her mind? Not likely. But in truth, there was only one of us insisting on stomping the ground, smashing the flowers, and leaving the yard hard and trampled, and it was me. So let's go back to the procession question. When I asked earlier which procession, which march you would choose, and how it felt to wonder, did it make you uncomfortable thinking that you had to choose a side to march with? I know that some of us are marchers. I know that there were many of us on the Boston Common yesterday, or perhaps at another march in another town. But let's imagine a less literal approach to the question posed by our Palm Sunday event. Our bodies are important vehicles for expression, but they are not the only vehicles available to us. This is where we live our values, right here in our hearts. This is where I have mine. This is where you have yours. And this is why we have spiritual practices, right? To strengthen our hearts for our choices, to solidify our resolves to be with every part of our being, not just the feet part, and maybe not even the feet part, to be creating the kingdom of love right here on earth. Isn't that the parade we would choose? I have a question on my bulletin board in my office. Are you a chaplain to the empire or a prophet to the resistance? It's kind of like asking which procession you would choose to be in, isn't it? It's one of those questions that determines the place where we are, not the place where we are right. And if we choose the humbler path, the path of love and doubts that digs up the world, then in whatever way we choose it, we can be with those children, those youth who need us to hear them and act on their behalf. Cameron Caskey was the first student speaker in DC yesterday. My generation has spent our entire lives seeing mass shooting after mass shooting. Isn't that a chilling statement? How can we be with them? There are so many ways. We can be a part of the procession that proclaims proudly, "This must end. These are our values. This is where we are." When you put your body in a march, you are choosing. And when you spend time with our guest in sanctuary, you are also choosing a procession. And when you teach our children on Sunday morning that the path to love and justice has many points of access, you are choosing. And when you make coffee and set out the table for our nourishment after the service, as Carol mentioned, you are choosing. And when you spend time praying or meditating or practicing whatever spiritual sustenance brings you peace and a heart more filled with love, more open to compassion, you are choosing a procession. When you sing on behalf of a more just and loving world, you are choosing. When you pledge your funds for the health of this congregation, you are choosing a procession. When you come here to this place of question and journey to challenge your mind and your spirit, you are choosing the donkey over the horse. And I don't mean elephant. You have to think about that for a minute. You are choosing the humble path of doubts and loves, forgiveness and compassion on behalf of a better world. Sheila asked me yesterday what image I would like on the cover of our orders of service, and in my foggy post-travel state, I looked through all kinds of different things, and this one spoke out to me and said, "Choose me." On the front, it says, "Love, it's simple." And at the time, I thought, well, not really, but it's a good image. And in fact, it is simple in that it can be our choice. I guess, after all the wandering, I found my point, though it has taken me a while to get here, because love is boundless, because it is messy and complicated. It resists the certainty of empire. It resists the insistence on right in favor of each and every other among us. It is the only choice we can make. It's about being in every way in the very place we know we need to be, on the messy side. Forget right. Let's just be looking, always looking for the procession of love, the procession of humble resistance, and choose that parade. How about an amen to that?
Amen.
Amen. Our closing hymn, we're juxtaposing, maybe having Jesus in mind, "The first will be last and the last will be first." Hymn number 95, I want to remind us, this is an African-American hymn. And from the words of Dr. Glenn Rideout that we heard in January, a musician of color, he reminds us, when we inhabit this music, the forms of expression of people who lived their lives along the margins of notice, whatever margin of notice that is, we must notice that we have entered holy ground, a sacred space of learning, a sacred space of relationship. As we sing this hymn together, there is more love somewhere. Let us be mindful of that truth. So may it be.